When Lois and I lived in Germany, we would often take visitors to an old city in France called Riquewihr. It had a cobblestone street. It was very picturesque. And as you walked down that street, there were little shops on each side of the road. And one of the specialties at Riquewihr were macaroon cookies. And they would entice you and give you a free sample of their macaroons. There were regular coconut flavor, and then there was chocolate, and wasn't there an orange flavor? Ooh, nice samples of good stuff. We've been doing something like that with the Minor Prophets. We've been getting just a sample of rich Bible characters and Bible truth. This journey has taken us to Assyria, where Jonah preached against Nineveh, and then later the judgment pronounced against Assyria. So you had prophets preaching to pagan peoples. Then we had prophets preaching to Israel, warning them if they didn't return to the Lord and turn from idolatry, that they would be subjugated and conquered, which happened. And then prophets to Judah, warning them, you are about to face the same fate as your sister. And they too refused to turn back to the Lord. And they went into captivity for 70 years in Babylon. And now we're at the point where a large contingent of Jews have returned to Jerusalem, and they have the task of rebuilding the wall and rebuilding the temple. They began the rebuilding. You can find information about this in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. But then the temple was neglected. It was left desolate for 15 years. And Haggai delivers four messages or oracles to the people of Jerusalem, and he starts out with their neglect of the rebuilding of the temple. I'd like to commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Thank you, Father, for this rich book, short but very meaty. We pray that you will challenge us with a practical lesson from the oracles, from the content of this prophet's message. In Jesus' name, amen. I would like to suggest that first we have God's message to his ancient people. God's message to his ancient people. God speaks. And I would like to establish that God has spoken through his prophet. Okay? Chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Chapter 1, verse 3. The word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Chapter 2, verse 1. The word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Chapter 2, verse 10. The word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Four times we're reminded that God is delivering his message through his prophet. That's not all. The expression, thus says the Lord of hosts, occurs five times. And I won't say it five times. I'll spare you that. And then the phrase, says the Lord, or declares the Lord, occurs 10 or more times in chapters 1 and 2. In these two short chapters, Haggai asserts 19 or more times that God speaks to his people. Now, there are four oracles, and they're introduced by the date that each is given. And these all take place during the second year of Darius. In chapter 1, verse 1, the first message or oracle is delivered the first day of the sixth month of the second year of the rule of Darius. In chapter 2, verse 1, the 21st day of the second month in the second year of the rule of Darius. In chapter 2, verse 10, the 24th day of the ninth month of the rule of Darius, the second year of his rule. And then chapter 2, verse 20, a second message delivered on the same day, the 24th day of the ninth month. God speaks. Have I convinced you? But God not only speaks, God specifies. What's the content of the prophet's message? What does God say to his people? And I'd like to give a short summary of each oracle or each of those four messages. And this is compliments of a scholar named John Salehamer in a little booklet called Books of the Bible. It's from the Zondervan Bible Reference Library. And I'd like to just give you a couple of summary sentences of the four messages. The first oracle, rebuild the temple. God's people have returned to Jerusalem, but the temple still lies desolate. So God's people remain under God's judgment. Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua, the high priest, begin work on the temple. Have you ever started a task and then gotten halfway through and lost your desire and your momentum? I call that mid-project slump. And you, like me, may think, why in the world did I even start this project? Well, rebuilding the temple met with opposition and setbacks and even ridicule, and these people did not experience mid-project slump. They just gave up. They quit, and they abandoned the project for 15 years. Now, why is all this fuss over the condition of the temple? Why does that matter? Why is the Lord unhappy, and why does he discipline his people? Well, in his message, in this first oracle, Haggai tells us, the Lord is saying, I'm not honored. It suggests the temple is not valued. My people have put a higher priority on their money, on their comfort, and on their living conditions than they have on the condition of the temple. And to me, their attitude smacks of ingratitude and complacency. Charles Feinberg says, in short, Haggai is saying, give God the supreme place in your life. Second oracle, the coming glory of the temple. There's hope for the future. It's renewed. A temple even more glorious than Solomon's will be built from the wealth of the nations. Third oracle, blessings for a defiled people. The present temple cannot be the future one because the present remnant, the people, are unclean. And Haggai says their works are unclean. But God will eventually bless his people. Finally, the fourth oracle, which I found very challenging to decipher, Zerubbabel is chosen as a signet. Haggai says, God will shake the heavens, he will overthrow all earthly leaders, and he will make Zerubbabel a signet or a signet ring. A signet corresponded to the crown or the throne or the scepter. It signifies authority. It signifies a ruler. So this token of authority would be granted to Zerubbabel, but it would not be tolerated by the Persians. There was not going to be a ruler to rival the king of Persia. So this reference is understood to be messianic. In fact, Jewish commentators understood this last oracle to predict the Messiah. The present leader, Zerubbabel, becomes a sign of the future leader, the Messiah. Now, we have not just God's message to his ancient people, but I suggest we have God's message to his modern people. In his wisdom, God has included Haggai as part of Scripture. And there are lessons for us, even in ancient prophecies. There's a practical theme for us in Haggai. And I believe it springs from a challenge made five times in this brief book where God says, consider. Consider your ways occurs twice. In Hebrew, the idea is to set your heart. And in English, it's the idea of think carefully, look attentively at something. Consider your ways, says God. He's challenging what his people are doing. You build beautiful, comfortable homes, but you leave the temple in ruins. You adorn your houses, but neglect the house of the Lord. The ESV puts it this way. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways, in verse 5 and verse 7 of chapter 1. The NIV puts it this way. Give careful thought to your ways. And Eugene Peterson's, not translation, but his rendering is in the book called The Message. Listen, take a good hard look at your life. Think it over. And I think from that, a theme emerges. You see, they neglected the temple, but they took care of their own issues, their own comfort, their own dwelling. And I think the theme is God is saying the priority of our unique God. Consider your ways, says the Lord. Examine, evaluate your life. Socrates said, the unexamined life is not worth living. And Ed Welch, who was a counselor and educator, put it this way, whatever wins our affections will control our lives. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The priority of our unique God. I see that as the theme for us. I want to start with unique. The priority of our unique God. Well, let's start with the fact that God is unique. The first of the Ten Commandments goes like this. You shall have no other gods before me. It could also be translated, you shall have no other gods besides me. When God summoned Cyrus to release the people and send them back to Jerusalem, he said these words, he will rebuild my city and set my exiles free, Isaiah 45. And then God declares, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. And he continues, there is no God apart from me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none but me. God is unique. Now, I'm going to go on some dangerous territory here. See, we might be tempted to be bothered, offended. We might want to find fault with God for these claims, judge him as being self-centered or touchy or easily offended. We all know somebody who has to be the center of attention, who craves constant praise or compliments. And we might even harbor those kinds of thoughts about God. That could happen if we imagine him the way we see humankind. But God is not one of equals. God has no peers. God is one of a kind. He is unique. There are no real competitors. There are no other deities for our attention or our worship. Only inferior, temporal, or corrupt things. God is not guilty of lifting himself up at the expense of others or of other equally deserving beings. God is unique. And God makes this claim to priority, but it's not equivalent to a kind of divine Muhammad Ali boasting, I am the greatest. God is unique. There is no other. There is no one like him. Beside him, there is no God. Two lines from the hymn, Holy, 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 read this. Only thou art holy. There is none beside thee, perfect in power, in love, and purity. And in Psalm 13, there's a question. In verse 5, the question is, who is like the Lord our God? And it expects the answer, no one. God is unique. Now, I said that I see the theme as the priority of our unique God. And the other part is, not only is God unique, God is deserving. That's why he should have priority. Back to the first commandment. The commandment is this: you shall have no other gods before me. But before he even states the command, God gives a basis. He gives a foundation for that. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. The book of Revelation, we see this proclamation of God's uniqueness and his worthiness, that he is deserving. The 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Revelation 4. God is deserving. He is the creator. Again, Revelation chapter 5. Then I looked, now I condensed this a little bit. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. That's a lot of angels. Saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them. Wait, listen to that again. Myriads of myriads and thousands of angels saying with a loud voice, and every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. God is deserving. He's the creator. God is deserving. He's the savior. And then James says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. If it's good, it comes from God. There's no other source of good things. God is deserving. He's the creator. God is deserving. He is the savior. God is deserving. He's the giver of every good thing. If it's good, it came from God. When we lived in Germany, we were 20 minutes from Switzerland and about an hour from the Swiss Alps. Actually, we passed through Switzerland numbers of times when we were in Italy as well, and we never tired of the beauty and the majesty of the snow-capped Swiss Alps. They are impressive and breathtaking every single time. Go out on a clear night and look at the sky and enjoy the immensity and brilliance of the stars. Go to the beach and look at the vastness of the ocean and the power of the pounding surf. And I want to say that you could grow tired of the Swiss Alps. You could grow tired of the night sky. You could grow tired of the mighty waves before you would ever grow weary of the glory and excellence of God. God is deserving. The priority of our unique God. Now, I have in my notes conclusion, but it's a little lengthy. It's not going to be just a poem. Jesus said to the disciples, anxious about material things, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. What's the first priority? The Apostle Paul said, if you be risen with Christ, set your minds on things above, not on things that are on the earth. God, by his power, created us. By his mercy, he saved us. By his grace, he preserves us. By his wisdom, he guides us. By his goodness, he provides for us. Shall we resent his right to be thanked and praised? Shall we withhold the worship and honor he deserves? I think not. God expects first place, but careful, not to the exclusion of everything else. When I was a young believer, I once reasoned like this. If Jesus is everything, why do I need to eat, to sleep, to have friends? Well, now the answer is obvious. I'm a physical being with physical needs. I'm an emotional being with social needs. Food and friends and fun are legitimate parts of life. But God deserves the highest priority and my devotion. Psalm 103 puts it this way. Praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who satisfies your desires with good things. And the Apostle Paul put it this way in 1 Timothy, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, listen, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Wow. He can have priority. But that isn't to the exclusion of everything else. They're all part of his good gifts to us. Now, some religious figures have withdrawn from conventional life. I found this very interesting. A man by the name of Saint Simeon Stylites, who lived in the late 300s and early 400s, was an ascetic saint who achieved notability for living 37 years on a small platform on top of a pillar near Aleppo, Syria. He actually started with a platform, a column that was about 6 feet high, and later extended it to about 50 feet. He lived on a small platform on the top of a column that was 50 feet high. He remained atop the column until his death, permanently exposed to the elements, standing or sitting day and night in his restricted area, protected from falling by a railing and provided with a ladder to communicate with those below or to receive meager gifts of food from his disciples. He kind of started a trend. God intends for us to live normal lives, but with him at the highest priority. Paul put it this way, so whether you eat or drink, and in parentheses, and that's okay, do it all for the glory of God. I discovered some words of Alexander McLaren, who was an English minister in the 1800s of Scottish origin. And in a like a meditation on the book of Haggai, he says this: "He who loves God loses none of his real treasure when he parts from earthly treasures. He who loves God loses none of his real treasure when he parts from earthly treasures. His wealth cannot be taken from him. His riches are laid up in a sure storehouse where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt. We each live forever." And then he says this: "Should we not have for our object in life that which is eternal? Why should we fix our hopes on things which are not abiding, on things that can perish, on things that we must lose? Let us not run this risk." Now, I tried to find the source and confirm the next thing, the next illustration, but I had no success. I heard this story many years ago. I'll give it to you, but I cannot confirm it. A missionary in India saw a woman with two boys headed to the bank of the Ganges River. She was holding the hand of one twin and carried a handicapped one. Someone explained to this missionary, "She's going to sacrifice a son to the gods." She later returned with the handicapped child still in her arms. "Why did she do that?" asked the missionary. "Well, I don't know about your God, but ours expect the best." In the hymn, "Only One Life to Offer," we have these words: "Only one life to offer, Jesus, my Lord and King. Only one tongue to praise him and of his mercy sing. Only one heart's devotion. Savior, oh, may it be consecrated alone to thy matchless glory, yielded fully to thee." The priority of our unique God. John Piper said, "God is the most important, most valuable, most satisfying, most all-encompassing, and most relevant reality in the world." God is the most important, most valuable, most satisfying, most all-encompassing, and most relevant reality in the world. Now, I would not presume to say just how you should invest your time, how you should spend your money, where you should apply your affection, or how you should determine your values and priority. That is the domain of the Spirit of God. And though it's not my place to say what you should do, what you should value, here are some pertinent points. What aligns with God's character and will? What will endure? What has eternal significance? I read some time ago about a woman who had an interesting aspiration. She wanted to be listed in the Guinness Book of World Records as the fattest woman in the world. Now that's a huge goal. How significant is that? How should we decide what takes priority? What gets first place? Well, here are some ideas. What would I enjoy? What would I gain? What would be easy? What would get me recognition? Well, how about this? What would please God? What is right? What endures? And what's of value? God challenges us to consider, to take a hard look at your life, in the words of Haggai, and make the adjustments as he speaks to our heart. I intend to do that this week. Will you do it too? Jim Elliot, missionary martyr in Ecuador, said this: "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Thank you, Father, for this clear theme from Haggai. Help us to establish and live out the priorities that please you. In Jesus' name, amen.